Here are some signs you probably wouldn't find anywhere else in the world except not in America. These are signs in foreign countries where they don't speak English very well. And a restaurant in Zambia opens 7 days a week and weekends. Some of you are so bad off you don't even get it. On the grounds of a private school in South Africa, no trespassing without permission. In the window of a Nigerian shop, why go elsewhere to be cheated when you can come here? On a poster in Ghana, are you an adult who cannot read? If so, we can help. I guess they're having them read the sign to them, I don't know. Take note, this is by a river in the Democratic Republic of Congo. Take note, when this sign is submerged, the river is impassable. In a Zimbabwean restaurant, customers who find our waitresses rude ought to see the manager. In Botswana, a jewelry shop. Ears pierced while you wait. Like, could they be pierced while you didn't wait? In one of the buildings of a Sierra Leone hospital, mental health prevention center. In a maternity ward of a clinic in Tanzania, no children allowed. That's enough. Okay. We're in Matthew 27 this morning, folks. Matthew chapter 27. All right. Here in the next, Lord willing, next week, we'll be able to get started on the study of the King James Bible and the whole translation issue and all. And hopefully, like I said, hopefully we'll finish here this morning, the book of Matthew. So, you know, I think that we're safe to say at this point, if you have folks that are interested in that subject, we'll plan to start next Sunday morning. I'd ask you to remind folks that they're not going to get all the answers in 1 week. It's going to take a little commitment on their part to come for longer than, you know, just a take it or leave it thing for a week or two. We're going to go deep enough into it so that you can hopefully see the issues more than just reading a small pamphlet type material on it. All right. So anyway, Matthew chapter 28, we'll begin down in verse 50, but we'll pray first. Now, Father, we are glad and grateful for all the things that you've done for us. We're thankful, Lord, to approach this holy ground here in this part of these scriptures where the Lord Jesus Christ has been crucified and on the very brink of his own mortal death at this point. Lord, we're thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ may have died once mortally, but he is immortal. And we're glad that he's alive today, and that for most of us here in this room, that he lives in our own bodies. And Father, we are seated with him in heavenly places, and we live in him. We ask this morning that you would remind those of us who know these things intellectually of the heart matters involved with this, Lord. May you bring us closer to the cross one more time. We pray that this would be real to us, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 28. 27, verse 50. Matthew 27, 50, we got down that far last time. Jesus has said, back in verse 46, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We discussed that verse. And you go on down, let's just read on down to beginning in verse 47. Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calleth for Elias. Straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar, put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be, let us see whether Elias will come and save him. Beginning in verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And there's been a rather long-winded flap about the King James Bible translating the word that it sometimes translates the word spirit. Sometimes translates the word ghost. over and over again, you find Holy Spirit and Holy Ghost. The bottom line is I'm not exactly sure of all the distinctions. In Luke, the Lord Jesus Christ said, Lord, unto thee I commend my spirit, and then he gave up the ghost. So I'm presuming that that ghost and spirit are pretty much the same. I know a lot of times that it's nothing more than the Lord designating, you know, in his own way, as he is, if he's the author of the book. He, if you write poetry on your own, you can put anything in the world in that poem. You can go back and erase the thing and put in what you want, because you're the author. And the Lord's the author of this book. And so even though he chooses to use two words where the Greek used one, hey, folks, that's perfectly fine. And it happens an awful lot, too. You know that? All right, so anyway, for what it's worth, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Now, folks, that's the testimony of the Holy Spirit there. When you read in the Bible of things are written in the third person, well, that's the Holy Spirit. When you're reading a narrative where so-and-so did this and so-and-so did that, I know that Matthew penned the book down, but it's the Holy Spirit that wrote it down, and the Holy Spirit said that he yielded up the ghost. Okay, so much for the swoon theory then, right? I mean, there's this big theory about, and it's been about for years. It came around with German rationalism and the old Gnostic philosophies resurrected, where everything in the Bible has to have a practical scientific explanation, okay? I mean, they didn't cross through the Red Sea with a pillar of fire leading them on. They crossed through a swamp, a sea of reeds, and what they were seeing in the distance was a distant volcano erupting. Everything has to be explicable. Well, folks, there's just an awful lot of things that aren't explicable in the Bible. And if you approach the Bible from any perspective other than that God can do what he said he was going to do and that God can suspend any laws of nature that he wants. Do you remember that passage where, you remember the manna? And if you didn't pick up that manna within a day and get it eaten and all, that's going to rot and breed worms. But the day before the Sabbath, you get to pick 2 days' worth, and the Lord suspends for 2 days the rotting and the decomposition and the breeding of worms of that manna. And so he did something different every week in those people's lives. Did you know that there was some manna that was laid up in a pot and put in the ark and kept perpetually? Now, come on, folks, explain that. Scientifically, 5 days out of the week, it rots daily. 2 days out of the week, doesn't rot daily. And then there's some that never rot. You can't explain it. And so when you take God out of some of these things, you know, there is no explanation for some things, as far as scientific explanation. Are you with me? Well, in this passage here, he yielded up the ghost, and in verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Okay, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. It's interesting to me that it doesn't say that the earth quaked and the rocks rent, and therefore the veil of the temple was rent in twain, but the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. You say, what is that veil of the temple? Well, first of all, The veil in the temple was a veil that was hanging between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. I mean, if you went through the veil, and at least in the Old Testament days, if you weren't Aaron or his successor, the great high priest, you were dead meat. Even him, he can only go in one day out of the year. All right, that veil hung there showing that there was a separation between God and man. But there also came a day, folks. First of all, look into Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And there is maybe no better way to illustrate the verse that says, oh, Jesus Christ speaking, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is perhaps no other better illustration of Christ saying, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. To go in and out and find pasture. Then this verse, look at Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, Hebrews 10, 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. That veil in the temple represented the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was pierced, stabbed, and broken for you and I. And quite literally, I mean, if you put the two statements side by side, and if Christ is the door, and if Christ was the veil, you have this veil hanging in this door, and the veil was Christ's flesh, which was torn. What happens when you tear flesh? Brother Terry knows. Brother Terry's a paramedic. I mean, Brother Chris knows. He's a nurse. Flesh bleeds, brother. You know how you get into the holiest of all? You walk through a bloody door. The Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now look in another passage here. Look in Hebrews chapter 9. There's a little bit more to be added with this veil thing. Hebrews chapter 9. And this time, go down, I believe, to verse 23 or so. Let's start with verse 20. Saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Hebrews 9:21. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. In other words, when Moses set up that temple, he's sprinkling blood all over the place to sanctify those vessels and to sanctify that furniture in that tabernacle. But notice verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. Now catch what it said there. He's sprinkling the furniture and the vessels of the tabernacle down here. And he says it was necessary that the patterns of the things in heaven should be purified with these. In other words, he's sprinkling things down here that are the pattern of the real thing up in heaven. In other words, everything that was down here was just a shadow and just a figure of the real thing. In other words, up in heaven there is a temple, and there was a veil, and it was hard to get to God. But notice verse 23 again. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. You see that? Folks, Christ had to go up there and cleanse another temple than the one down here. See that? Because the real thing's in heaven. There's a great lesson in that. The real thing is in heaven. I mean, anything that we have that's good down here is really nothing but a shadow. Listen, what love you know down here, one of the common things that is much more romanticized about, any love that you know in truth down here is just a shadow of what's up there. Any riches that you have any knowledge of down here, or experience down here, is just a shadow. It's just a figure of the real thing up in heaven. I mean, it's, you know, we live in a shadow. You know, we're playing little, you know, You ever have a little Lincoln Log set? Well, you know, we're playing Builder down here with Lincoln Logs. The real thing's up there, man. You know what I'm saying? All right, back to Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. You guys are kind of quiet this morning. I guess it's just the cold, huh? Cold and the tired. 27:51. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And by the way, there was one other veil I should tell you about. You don't have to turn there, but it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where, remember, Moses came down the mount after talking to the Lord, and his face shone so that the people were scared of him. And so he put this veil over his face. And the Bible says that when the heart turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And and what it specifies there is that veil is over the mind of a man until his heart's hungry for the Lord. Now, folks, that's the reason why it's hard to convince some people, because they don't want to be convinced. They're not interested in seeing. They're not seeking God. To some degree, the heart has to turn toward the Lord. And I don't mean, you know, there's not a list of things that I know of that they must believe first. But to some degree, the heart has to turn in sincerity to the Lord before the veil of the Scriptures. I mean, folks, it ain't the these and the thous and the ETHs in the King James Bible that's an issue. It's the hearts of men that's the issue. You can figure out the these and thous. Trust me. What part of thou shalt not kill don't you understand? You know, what part of it? All right, verse 51, Matthew 27:51. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. I mean, you just imagine an earthquake to the extent that the rocks tear open. That's quite a thing. Verse 52. And there's another strange verse, folks. We've been through this doctrine before. But it says, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. And notice verse 53 now. It does specify, and came out of the graves after his resurrection. So verse 52, these bodies did not arise at the crucifixion of Christ. They arose at the resurrection of Christ. He just skips ahead 3 days and tells you here. But the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, you know, before, you know, you hopefully you're not still into it, but before you got saved and got right, you probably, you know, watched just some of those Stephen King zombie shows and all that kind of thing. Folks, there are no plots that Hollywood knows anything about that are not at least contained in the Bible in their seed. Now, they've been perverted, many of them, okay? But the invasion of the body snatchers and, you know, zombie movies and all that kind of stuff. Well, folks, it's all here. Now, it's been twisted. In this passage, it was the bodies of many of the saints arose. You say, you really believe that happened? Yeah, I do. I really believe that happened. You say, why? Well, I guess they went into the holy city and testified to the people there. You say, what exactly happened to them after? I don't know exactly. I mean, I can speculate, but it doesn't really tell you here what happened to them. But let me show you just a little bit about why it happened. First of all, would you take note? Look in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and go down to verse 25. Acts chapter 2, verse 25. First thing you need to understand is that when you study the Bible through carefully, hell is in the center of the earth. Did you know that? And there's also a place down there at this point there's a compartment down there, and it's called Abraham's bosom. And you have hell, and then you have a great gulf between that place and another place that's called Abraham's bosom. And in the Old Testament, and all you have to think about, and I know that you're familiar with the story, or we'd go there and go through this in great detail, but remember, the rich man died and went to hell, right? And he looks across this great gulf, and the rich man dies and goes to a place called Abraham's bosom. And he looks across this great gulf, and he sees Father Abraham over there, and he's suffering and in torment, and he says, send who? Send Lazarus, the poor man, right, that died and went to, quote-unquote, paradise, or quote-unquote, heaven. But at that point, it was Abraham's bosom. And you can see Abraham's bosom from hell. Okay? And so he went down there, and what did he say? Send somebody to tell, you know, send somebody to tell my family. No. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, then neither will they believe though one rose from the dead. Correct? Okay, now look at this and just keep that in the back of your head. Let's put a few things together. Acts chapter 2, verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him, talking about the Lord. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also, my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell. Neither his flesh did see corruption. Did Jesus Christ go down into the heart of the earth like Jonah? Yes, he did. Guess what? The Lord Jesus Christ went down into that compartment. Now, I believe both to hell and to Abraham's bosom. And there was something strange that happened down there. And I know this is kind of wild. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And notice, verse 7, Ephesians 4:7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, gave gifts unto men. Now, that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. What do you learn there? You learn that, first of all, just like David prophesied in Psalms, and then the writer of Acts says something about it, the Lord Jesus Christ died, went down into the lower parts of the earth, hell, and Abraham's bosom, and he did something there. He led what? He led captivity captive. What's that mean? Well, first of all, it means that when you read Luke 16, you find that that Abraham and that Lazarus and evidently a whole bunch of other saints were down in a place called Abraham's bosom resting. You remember when Samuel came up, when Saul called him up before the witch of Endor? You remember he said, "Why have you disquieted me?" And he came up. He didn't come down from heaven. He came up out of the earth. What's that all about? Well, folks, in the Old Testament, nobody went. Now today, you know what happens when you die? If you're saved, you go directly to heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, if you're lost and you die, you go directly to hell, right? But in that day, the Lord Jesus Christ hadn't died yet, hadn't shed his blood, hadn't died for sinners, much less risen from the dead. And so it would not have been possible for them as a whole to go up and dwell in heaven in a holy place, in a holy city, without being washed in the blood of the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Their sins hadn't been paid for because Christ hadn't died, right? So guess what they did? They went to a kind of a holding place, if you would. They went to a place in the center of the earth within view of a place called hell, evidently. And they went down there and they rested and were quiet until such a time as the Lord Jesus Christ died. And the Bible says he descended first into the lower parts of the earth. This was also he that ascended then far above all heavens. Jesus Christ led captivity captive. In other words, they were still captive down there, saved. They were not in hell. They weren't in purgatory, and it wasn't limbo. It was paradise, according to Luke 16. It was paradise, right? Well, now, if you read your Bibles carefully, you learn that paradise is in the third heaven up there. We're going to a place called paradise. But it's no longer in the center of the earth. The place in the center of the earth right now is, except for hell, of course, Abraham's bosom is empty. There's nobody there now. Because all those captives were led out of their bondage because their sins had been paid for. And evidently, I'll get you right just a second so that I don't lose my train here. It's terrible when you lose your train. But what happened then evidently, and for what reason other than testifying, the Bible just testifies that when Christ came out of the earth, you know, at his resurrection, that many of the bodies of the saints, no, not sinners, saints arose and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. So there's a bunch of people in Jerusalem that day. They got to hear literally from dead people that weren't ghosts, but the bodies arose and they got to talk to them. Now, you know, I am assuming that those saints went on up then to heaven after some period of time, which is not specified, and went on up and are with the Lord now. Okay, I mean, there would be really not many other possibilities. But, I mean, it's a wild, kind of a wild thing. It's missed a lot. It's not commented on much, but I believe that that happened. And if you'll just think back, you've just got to know how confusing a time that was. Folks, there were no final scriptures written. I mean, New Testament scriptures. The Old Testament was finalized. But there were no New Testament scriptures. This stranger, Jesus Christ, rises from the dead. Maybe you can fake it, right? Maybe you could. Maybe you could pay off enough soldiers, which they say still happen, that the story is spread. And maybe, you know, and so there's got to be more proof. Well, there's a whole bunch of people in the city that day that saw many of the Old Testament saints standing around, came in the living room talking to them. How would you like to have supper interrupted by a guy that's been dead for 400 years? Boy, that'd be spooky, huh? Brother Bryce? Okay.
The people and the Gentiles are stated in Ephesians somewhere, or is it Colossians? I think it's Colossians. But they're without hope because they're not of the brotherhood, and they're not of the, of the
right. Christ. Without Christ, without hope, without God.
I have always said that whenever a Gentile died, he went straight to hell. He had not the blood of Jesus Christ. He had not the sacrifices of the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there's this thing that keep mentioning and others about the age of conscience. Where if you follow your conscience, and that's in here too, but I can't.
Right.
If you follow your conscience, you did the right thing, the Lord would see to it that you didn't go to hell.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this, what I'm leading up to is the people, the Gentiles, especially the Greeks and the Romans, I know about them. I don't know about the Germans and the people,
mm-hmm.
but the Greeks and the Romans believed in a place in the center of the earth called Elysium or the Elysian Field.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the only thing that I can justify that mythology of quote and unquote.
Yeah.
If you want to call it mythology. But they believed in afterlife, and that's where they
were. Right.
And it was not hell.
Right.
And I'm wondering if this might be an explanation to what happened.
Well, I guess it could be. You know, I don't know. The thing is, you find bits and traces of and shreds and you know, strings of truth, you know, throughout mythology, you know, that are somewhat parallel to all kinds of things in the Bible, including a creation account, a flood account, and all sorts of things. So what you got to figure is that that is basically man's version. Now, you know what happens with man's version. If anybody knew the complete truth from the beginning, you know, within one or two generations, the thing is completely gobbledygook. And whatever truth was in it, you know, is pretty much veiled. And so whether that's true, I don't know. I suppose it could well be. I mean, Muhammad took a lot of his stuff out of the Bible and then twisted it so that, you know, Christ was born under a palm tree and, you know, made dry goats, udders, give milk again and all that kind of stuff. That was one of his great miracles. And so I guess the point is possibly, in which case we're still back to the point that only the Bible is dependable. So... The body, sleep, and not the soul? Oh, you mean as far as the whole Jehovah's Witness thing, soul, sleep? The only thing that you can come up with in the Bible that even hints at anything called soul, sleep, say that Jehovah's Witnesses teach that the only hell there is the grave, and if you die not a child of God, you go to the grave and just lay there, you're just not, which is not what the Bible testifies to. Soul sleep, the only thing that even vaguely approaches soul sleep in the Bible is where Samuel, the prophet Samuel, after his death, came up in a one-time revelation to King Saul under some sorry conditions. It shocked the witch of Endor to death. The channeler had never seen anything like this before. She was scared to death. And he came up and said, "Why hast thou disquieted me?" That doesn't mean he was asleep. Much less does it mean his soul was asleep. It means that he was in a place before where he was at quiet and really didn't want to come back to this joint. Right? But the only thing that sleeps in the Bible, with regard to death, of course, is the body. You are conscious when you leave here and go to heaven. A lost guy is conscious when he leaves here and goes to hell. Somebody is conscious in the lake of fire in eternity. The only sleep there is, the saints sleep in that their soul and their spirit, the Trinity, was broken up. And when somebody dies, their spirit and their soul goes to heaven to be with the Lord, and they are there conscious and all those things, but the body lies here asleep in dust and ashes. In this case, you got the same thing as a resurrection. In that, I mean, if it's talking about the bodies of the saints, well, I don't know who arose because it doesn't specify, but there would be saints that were, say, dead for 100 years. Well, what are they? Well, they're bones and ashes and dust. And the Lord reconstituted those bodies like he's going to do for us in the resurrection, and they came up. So you look at this as just a foreview of the resurrection. Paulo?
That's just the verse 52 and 53 is the fulfillment of Luke 16. Get all these people who slide from the dead and Israel and the Jewish conversion.
Yep. Well, it'd be safe to speculate that these people didn't go back and lie down in the grave, most likely, to await another resurrection. I'm assuming that these folks here, you know, it says many, you know, if it had said all, it'd be a little different. It says many, which seems to not include some, which we can't really talk about, because I don't know anything about it beyond that. I don't think the Bible testifies. But yeah. I guess you'd look at that as a foretype of the rapture as such. Yeah. Okay. Verse 53. Came out of the graves after his resurrection, went into the holy city, appeared unto many. So that'd be a strange thing to happen at the brunch. Amen. Verse 54. Now when the centurion... They that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done. You're sitting there. It's been dark from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, pitch black dark. And this guy dies and the rocks are rent by an earthquake that's that vicious. And those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And folks... you know, in the Word of God, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses are famous for saying, and the Mormons too, famous for saying that the Bible never testifies that Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. Now it does; their Bibles change that. But what they're getting at is that they know that Jesus testified to being the Son of God, but that doesn't, because we're sons of God. So that doesn't mean that he's God, but it does. Because in that day, Jesus Christ almost got stoned at least twice by people who understood that when he called himself the Son of God, that was the same as saying that he was God. And almost got him killed twice, I mean, mortally speaking. But it says, truly this was the Son of God. So this guy knew what he was saying. I mean, in that culture, this guy knew what he was saying. He was saying, this man was God. Verse 55, and many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him. And there are folks that have drawn all kinds of, you know, licentious and wicked assumptions out of that, just like they draw wicked and licentious assumptions out of Jesus' relationship with his disciples and David's relationship with Jonathan and all that kind of stuff. And that's just wicked men. That's just wicked talk. Verse 56, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the evening was come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. And he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Now, you've got to figure it takes quite a bit of guts, right? When you have a guy that's been crucified as a criminal, and Pilate sold him out, and everybody hates him, to walk into Pilate's hall and to ask, can I have that body? He's got to take more guts than most of us know anything about. Amen. And he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. Verse 59, and when Joseph had taken the body, and notice again the testification of the Holy Spirit twice, verse 58 and verse 59, the body. Jesus didn't swoon. He didn't swoon and then go and be revived in the cool of the tomb. Okay? He was dead. It was a body. It was a cadaver. Okay? Verse 59, and when Jesus had taken the body, Verse 59, and when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb. I mean, it was his own, which he had hewn out in the rock. Rock of Ages cleft for me, right? Jesus Christ is the rock. It's no, it's no small. They didn't dig a hole for the Lord and throw dirt over it. But he was the rock. They put him in a rock. And so I am dead in him and alive in him. So I am hidden in a rock. Verse 60, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. Now the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will arise again. You remember that at his trial, they used that three-day thing in talking about the raising of the temple, you know, talking about, oh, well, he said he was going to tear down the temple and build it again in 3 days, and then professed to not remember or to not know that he was talking about his body. Well, suddenly now, a day later, here they come. The whole thing was a fraud. There has never been a man as unjustly tried as the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 63, that's what envy will do. He was delivered for envy. Saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. And again, I've already commented on it, but among other things, he was seen above over 500 brethren, Peter and several other disciples, after he was risen. Furthermore, all the people in Jerusalem got to see all these formerly dead people walking around testifying. I mean, the Lord gave plenty of evidence for this so that that nobody could say with any degree of sincerity or truthfulness, well, you know, yeah, he's not there anymore, but so what? I mean, there's a lot more behind it than that, right? Verse 65, and Pilate said unto them, you have a watch. In other words, I'm going to give you a watch team or whatever of soldiers. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can. I can't help but wonder if he had his doubts, you know. Verse 66, so they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Well, chapter 28, verse 1 begins a fairly short chapter, of course, which all of you are so familiar with. And we could go through at great length. There's been a lot of talk through the years about how the gospel accounts don't match as far as the resurrection events and all those. And I say, yes, they do. There was more than one visit made to the tomb at different times that morning by various women, by various disciples. There were angels seen both outside the tomb and inside the tomb at different times. Then somebody else goes back and sees the Lord himself. It does actually all fit together. You have to have a sincere and truthful mind enough that the veil be removed from your eyes and search it out. But I'm afraid it would be a little bit arcane to go through step by step and lay out in a lineal path, you know, this happened and this and this. So we're not going to do that. I believe there are some tracks around about somewhere where somebody has done that. But there's not a problem. There's not a problem. 28:1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven. So there's another earthquake. And came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And so he had a countenance very much like the Lord's countenance at the Mount of Transfiguration, with a raiment as white as snow, like the Lord's at the Mount of Transfiguration. Verse 4, and for fear of him, the keepers did quake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. And again, I just point out to you there, we've talked about motive here at a couple points this morning. There, look at that motive thing. Now here's some folks, here's some soldiers that weren't seeking the Lord and weren't concerned. And they are scared out of their wits and faint dead away, as it were, so they became, as it were, dead men. But here with these ladies, he said, I know you don't have to fear because I know you're seeking the Lord. Something to be said for that, amen? Verse 6. He is not here, for he is risen. He's not here. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you unto Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And the Lord had foretold back in chapter 26 that he would go before him into Galilee. Verse 8. And they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy. And again, there's two emotions that you usually don't see put together in our society. The way we live, you conclude that those things can't go together. Fear goes together with lots of things, folks. Did you know that you can fear God and love God all at the same time, all in the same body, all in the same instant? I believe that's true. And I believe you can be afraid and joyful at the same time. In fact, I believe there's a passage that says that you're supposed to know both in several things, and those things are diametrically opposed to one another, but you're supposed to know both. Well, verse 8, and they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy and did run to bring his disciples word. Can you imagine what's going through their minds? I mean, yeah, you know, they're carrying this news and they're going to be the first one to tell this, right? But at the same time, what does this mean? Boy, is this going to turn things on its ear. You know, I doubt any of us can really succeed in getting in their shoes and thinking through the thought processes that must be rolling through, you know. We get shaken up after we have a fender bender. Babble and can't talk to the police officer or anything else, you know. And imagine this. Verse 9. Verse 9, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And again, this is a situation where, you know, there are various staggered events that are not necessarily in chronological order, having skipped some things through. And you find Jesus met them saying, all hail. They came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Well, I can take you over to John 20, where the Lord says, don't touch me, because I have not yet ascended to my Father. And so that event, this event had to happen after John 20, verse 7 anyway. And so again, you have staggered events that the Lord, with four different gospels, inserts, like a deck of cards, one after another, you know, although, you know, one by one, they're kind of disjointed, and the thing fits together. Verse 10, then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Verse 11, now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. How would you like to have been a Roman soldier carrying that news? The other question that I have for you is these soldiers are reporting to the chief priest, not to Pilate, not to their commanding officer. They're reporting to the chief priest. A little bit of dilly-dallying there. Verse 12, and when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave them large money, or they gave large money unto the soldiers. I mean, right there you have the first major buy-off of a witness. You know, and what's the first thing? For money's sake, somebody doesn't tell. Okay? Boy, there's a lot that goes into that. The love of money is the root of all evil. Isn't it interesting that one of the first things testified of after the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the fact that the Lord puts together the root of all evil with holding back the gospel. And that's something. Think about that. Mr. Hawes? Right. Yeah, I believe that, let's put it this way, all those chief elders and Pharisees and chief priests had all the evidence before them that anybody else had before them. I mean, they were there in a fairly close society and fairly close quarters. There's really no excuse for any of them to, you know, not have the same evidence in front of them that everybody else in that society had had. And so, you know, did they really believe that he was the Son of God? I just think that a lot of times that men's ambitions and so on keep them from believing. And so, but I believe that what you said is true. Verse 13, saying, now these are, they give big bucks to the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And so that's, you know, a story that circulated. Let me take you to one verse real quick. Look in John chapter 20. John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 6. Then cometh Simon Peter. This is Peter and John, another account coming to the tomb after the resurrection. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Let me ask you a question. Somebody comes and steals a body. Why do you stop to unwrap it? I mean, surely you don't want to tarry long. I mean, if you're going to snatch the body, then snatch the body and get out. It doesn't make any sense at all. They go in and find these linen clothes. And folks, I mean, contrary to the chances of the Lord Jesus Christ being enshrouded in anything like the Shroud of Turin is ridiculous. They don't wrap the guy in a sheet. These are linen clothes. These are grave clothes. They're strips of various lengths, but widths, you know, couldn't be much more than a hand's width, if that. And he is, you know, sequentially wrapped, digit by digit, limb by limb, you know, with great care. And so, you know, you have to unwind, Lord knows how many hundreds of feet of linen, you know, to get him unwrapped. Then unwrap his head. If you were stealing the body, you got, you know, Roman soldiers supposedly that you've what? Knocked out, drugged, given a Mickey, whatever, I don't know. Out there, and you don't want to hang around. His body wasn't stolen, folks. And he got up and unwrapped himself, and you see what I'm saying? That's crazy. Chris? Just poofed out of them? Fine by me. In that case, they walk up to these clothes, and they're still wrapped in some order around a body that ain't there. I mean, it's not like they're, you know, undone. I mean, they're, you know, he's poofed out of them. Right. Right. Well, I understand, and whether or not that's true, I don't know. I know he said, you know, told Lazarus to get up, right? And Lazarus is bound in grave clothes too. I don't know if he walked out like a mummy or bounced out or floated out or what. I want to see the replay. Verse 13. Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. Doesn't make any sense if that's the case. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. You have a job for eternity. You have a job and a nice retirement plan. You don't want to blow this, do you? Good. Keep your mouth shut. Verse 15. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, and there's lots of things that happen, of course, in between that you're not fully apprised of here in Matthew. And again, it'd be a little bit tedious to break it down and go through it, you know, every single event, especially on the short time that we have. But they went away into Galilee unto a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. He told them that back, I believe, in chapter 26, verse 17. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, and this is what what we consider our commission, to go out and preach the gospel and knock doors and baptize folks and all that. And I believe that that's true. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, okay, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So all power, spiritual, temporal, and political. Okay, it's not given to the Catholic Church. It's Jesus Christ's power, and He delegated it. And right now, there is somebody else that holds that power, the devil, small g, the god of this world, right? But it's designated and administrated beneath the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the devil can't do something that the Lord doesn't want done. Verse 19. In light of that, in light of all power, then, go ye therefore. That therefore is there for a reason. Going back to the power in verse 18. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. So already, you know, the disciples, within years of that, of course, get it all straight. But he should have already seen that this thing is going to wind up going to the Gentile nations. This is not strictly a Jewish thing. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. There's going to be more in the sermon about it this morning. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, not the end of the age, even unto the end of the world. I mean, where you're transported forward there, where there's going to be, this is going to be true until the end of the Great Tribulation. Okay? There are some changes that are made in there, but that is still your commission. And the last word and the last inspired word of Matthew is, amen. Let it be so, right? Brother Jim?
Yeah, you know, after last Sunday night, I forgot who he was, but hearing Deno. Yeah. Deno. He said that the Bible says that
the
Four?
Did I? No, it says shake. Did I say quake?
Now I'm
you're paranoid now, are you? Well, I have something to confess, all right? This is a Holman. Now, thankfully, I wasn't reading from my Holman the other night. I didn't have any problems, but we have found through the years. In fact, Vlad pointed out a couple to me through, you know, time with me reading through. Sometimes I just misread or I'm thinking about another word or something. But I've found changes, just like he was talking about the other night in this one. And he said that Holman was one of the ones that would do that. So that's a Holman. Yes, sir?
Pastor, you know, while our Lord Jesus been crucified, the Jews are still going on with their religion. This is going to come Passover.
Yeah.
And I don't know, I'm just wondering if you have ever learned or checked this out. But the sacrifice of the land, the Passover land.
The timing?
Yeah, what is the timing of all this?
You know, I wouldn't trust myself to try to sort through that here in front of everybody. I'll try to think about it. I'm not sure. I've heard various things. I'm not sure that I can do that right here off the cuff. Yes, sir? Yeah. Right. Well, it's really interesting in Ephesians 4, because those gifts are then utterly connected. Ephesians chapter 4, if you want to go back there real quick. Ephesians 4, those gifts are immediately connected. I mean, you have verse 8, the end of the verse, he gave gifts to men. All of verse 9 and verse 10 is a parenthesis. They're talking about that ascension and descension down into the heart of the earth and back to heaven, and then picks back up the gift issue in verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And I know that there are other, yeah, I know the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but the direct context, and in my opinion in that, is that the gifts are the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Yeah, I don't know. Why would they arise if not to go and tell, you know, speak? and perhaps teach. I don't know. I'd like to know the duration, you know, how long they were there, and, you know, were they on a time limit? You have 3 hours. Go get them. Sick them. You know, I'll... Yeah, I don't know. Yeah, I've heard that, you know, propounded. I don't know. We better close, folks.